This morning we turn to Matthew's Gospel chapter 18, Matthew 18, and let me just say I want to pare down the passage that's on your bulletin, so we're just going to be focusing on two verses, verses 5 and 6, and the title of the message, the new title of the message is The Lord's Regard for His People. The Lord's Regard for His People. Matthew chapter 18, 5 and 6. Last time we were in this passage, we left a little child in the midst of the disciples. Jesus used that little child as a teaching prop. The question was asked him, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus, great teacher that he was, took a little child, placed him in the midst, and he said, "Except you be converted and become as little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Then he continues, and this is where we pick up today, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Now, if we're not very careful, we could easily misunderstand these verses and so end up with false, erroneous teachings. If we take verse 5 by itself, it appears that Jesus is assigning a special place to little children in his kingdom. In fact, some have read these verses that way, and one of the arguments that have been put forth, later on, Jesus will say, "For in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father." I'm suggesting to you that contextually, that is not how we should read the passage, as well when we come to those verses later that talks about the angels beholding my Father's face in heaven, we'll see precisely how that fits in, even with what we are saying this morning. Now, it certainly goes without saying that Jesus does have a loving regard for children. There's no question about that. In fact, we only have to read the Gospels and it becomes abundantly clear that Jesus regards little children tenderly. In Mark 10, 13 and 14, we're told how that people were bringing children to him that he might touch them. The disciples rebuked them, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." And by the way, as a side note, we can think of this, that if Jesus was greatly displeased at the fact that his disciples were keeping children from coming to him, no doubt in an attempt to not let Jesus be interrupted as he taught, then how does he regard those who hurt and abuse children? Imagine the wrath, imagine the ire he has against those who are given to sexually molesting children, to kidnapping children, to using children as slaves. All the horrific crimes against little children, we can just imagine how our Lord Jesus, indeed, how God feels, what God thinks about such evil. But having said all that, let me hasten to point out that the references to the words child in verse 5 and little ones, verses 6, 10, and 14, do not have in view actual literal children, but Christians. How do we know this? Because of the qualifying word in verse 6, the word believe. There Jesus spoke of little ones who believe in me. Going back to verse 3, such would be those who have been changed, who have been converted, those who turn and become like children, that is, humble, trusting, dependent, and obedient. Verse 5, whoever receives one such child, note that qualifier, such, that word such is pointing not so much to the little child in the midst of the disciples, but to believers in Christ who are like little children in disposition and character. So what Jesus was saying there is this, when he says such child, whoever receives such child, in other words, whoever receives a believer of such childlike disposition receives me. So when Jesus spoke of these little ones, he clearly was not talking about children as a whole. He was speaking not of children in age, but of children in faith. He was speaking not of children in general, but of children in grace. Indeed, he was referring to all believers, irrespective of age, adults, as well as children, who in childlike faith, in childlike trust, embrace the gospel, depending entirely on Jesus to save and sustain them. So here we have our Lord Jesus moving suddenly and subtly from, he shifts from the subject of a natural child to the subject of a spiritual child. And we see how this is consistent with scripture elsewhere, because elsewhere in the Gospels we hear Jesus using the imagery of little children, of little ones, in connection with his disciples, in connection with believers in Christ. For example, Matthew 10, verse 42, whoever gives one of these little ones, you read the chapter, he was talking about his disciples, whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 28, he speaks of those who come to him out of their sense of burden. He speaks of them as little children who have received God's revelation, which is hidden from the wise and prudent. Here's his prayer. He says, I thank you, O Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them unto babes. He was referring to his disciples. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, he addresses his disciples as follows. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Nearing his death on the cross, he said to his disciples in John chapter 13, verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. And then following his resurrection, you remember that resurrection morning, he appeared to his disciples and he called out to them. He says, this children, and the Greek word children, paideia, speaks of little children. He says, children, he's referring to his disciples, do you have anything to eat? So consistently throughout the word of God, believers in Jesus Christ are referred to as little ones. They are referred to as children. Now, let me suggest to you that it's also possible that in speaking of little ones, Jesus was particularly referring to believers in him who are looked down on, believers who are disparaged, believers who are marginalized. Believers who are treated with scant regard, such as society refers to as the little people, as people of little social standing. Such believers would be those Jesus refers to in Matthew 25, 40, and 45 as the least of my brothers. Among these would no doubt be the spiritually immature, those who are weak in faith, those who are weak in faith. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 and following. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. Would refer to those who are vulnerable spiritually, vulnerable to stumbling, vulnerable to falling, because the context is going to show that Jesus is going to warn, take care that you don't cause one of these little ones to stumble. Again, we must remember the context in which Jesus had been speaking here in Matthew chapter 18. As we saw last time, the disciples that approached Jesus with the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And keep in mind, as we saw back then, that all that we have here in Matthew chapter 18 has in view relationships among believers in the church. Jesus had spoken in Matthew 16 of the church that he would build, the church that Satan would not come against. And here in chapter 18, all that we have in chapter 18 has to do with life in the church. As I said last time, and it bears repeating again, where there's a feverish concern for worldly greatness in the church, and where there's competitive jockeying for position in the church, for positions of status, positions of honor in the church, and even where there's a focus on worldly power, on worldly eminence, what invariably happens is that some believers happen to be pushed to the fringes. They are regarded as second class. They are regarded as basically spiritual non-entities. In fact, the Apostle James in James chapter 2 takes up that very issue of Christians who are marginalized, because he speaks there in James chapter 2, 1 through 4, of a certain rich man. Here's a rich man entering. He has gold rings. He has fine clothing. And he comes in and the usher says to him, "Come up, brother, take this high seat." I'm paraphrasing. But then here comes a poor, shabbily dressed believer. And what the usher says, he says, "You stand over there or sit here at my feet." James says you're showing partiality. He says you're become judges of evil thoughts. He says, "Had not God chosen the poor to be rich in faith?" He says, "But in despising the poor, you basically have sinned against God." And so against the backdrop of the tendency of his disciples to compete for power, to compete for positions of greatness, Jesus spoke in verse 5 of receiving such a child. That is, welcoming believers, regardless of spiritual status, even believers who are on the fringes, on the margins, so to speak, sociologically, such believers who, like the children of that day, were on the margins, deemed insignificant as nothing, as of little consequence. Now, however we take it, whether we take it that Jesus was speaking of all believers in general, or he was speaking of Christians who tend to be marginalized, Christians who tend to be despised, the truth that's suggested in verse 5, in verses 5 and following, is that those who are of the kingdom of God as believers in Jesus Christ are to receive one another and relate to one another caringly and protectively. That's the thrust of verses 5 and following. Those who are of the kingdom of God, those who have been converted, those who have been saved, those who are believers in Jesus Christ should relate to one another, their fellow believers, lovingly and caringly and protectively. As will be shown in verse 10, caution must be exercised against despising these children of the kingdom of heaven. Says our Lord Jesus in verse 5, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." And here our Lord Jesus would have us understand that our relationship to him is gauged, is measured, is determined by how we relate to our fellow believers, those who, like us, believe in him. Look at the verse again. Jesus is saying that the way we treat another believer, regardless of age, regardless of spiritual stature, regardless of social conditions, regardless of how what that person's state happens to be, the way we treat a believer in Jesus Christ is a true gauge, is an index of how we relate to him. He would have us understand that to embrace and welcome a believer is to, in fact, embrace and welcome him. And of course, in verse 6, he issues a solemn warning, a sobering warning to those who would cause harm to children of the kingdom of heaven. He says there, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." What grim, horrifying language. These verses, verses 5 and 6, all the way to verse 14, highlight for us in no uncertain manner the very loving, caring regard that Christ has for his people. And there are two main ideas that underscore the fact that Christ has a tender regard for his people. Let me share them with you. First of all, suggested in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, is the unity he shares with them. The tender regard of our Lord Jesus Christ is evidenced by the unity he shares with them. If it was that the disciples feared that because they were to assume a humble posture, the world would take advantage of them, people would step on them, then by this statement, Jesus not only implicitly promises to care for them, but he, as it were, comes alongside them, making himself one with them. So that to lovingly welcome a believer in Christ is to lovingly welcome him. Similarly, to despise a believer is to despise Christ. I think it's very easy for us to overlook passages like these, but we need to take it at face value because our Lord Jesus is very, very serious here. How we relate to one another as Christians, how we relate to one another in the church of God is very critical because it says something not only of our profession of faith in Christ, the genuineness of our profession of faith, but it also says something concerning how we regard and we relate to the Lord Jesus himself. In fact, in Matthew 25, 21 through 40, Jesus is giving us a picture of what the day of judgment is going to be like. And he says there will appear on his left the goats, there will appear on his right the sheep. When he comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered to him. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. You know the account. He will say to one set, he will say to those on his right, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For as hungry, you gave me food, I was thirsty, you gave me drink, as a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me, sick, you visited me, I was in prison, you came to me. Here it comes, and the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? Here's what the Lord Jesus will reply, underscoring the unity he shares with his people. He says there, verse 40, the king will answer them, surely I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. You know the obverse side of that, the vice versa aspect. He will then say to those on his left the same things, and then they will protest, and he will say, inasmuch as you did it not to the one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it not to me. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying that he is at one with his people. Poor as they are in this world, despised as they are in this world, our Lord Jesus has a tender regard for believers. Every believer, regardless of who they might be, even in their poor, lowly condition. Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, Saul is on a persecuting rampage. You know the account, but as he was going along on the road to Damascus, he was arrested by this brilliant light. God met him on the road to Damascus, and falling to the ground, verse 4, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Where was Jesus? In heaven. What state was he in? Glorified. No more suffering. But here it was, Jesus in solidarity with his people, in union with his people, united with his people. He regards their suffering as his suffering. The question is, what is it that accounts for this bond, this unity that Christ shares with those who believe in him? Well, to begin with, they belong to him. They belong to him. They were purchased by him. They were redeemed by him. They are the ones for whom he died. He loved them by laying down his life for them. They are in the palm of his hands. John 10, verse 28 tells us, hence, there is absolutely nothing that will ever come between him and his people. Romans 8, 35 through 39. Second, he's the one. He's one with them in that the disposition of humility by which they trusted him, the disposition of humility that marks them as believers in him, was the very hallmark of his own life. Remember how he had told his disciples in Matthew 11, 28? He says, I am meek and gentle in heart. By his incarnation, he had so humbled himself, the word of God tells us, becoming obedient even to the point of death. Humility was the hallmark of his life, and humility is a characteristic feature of all who belong to him. Hence, there is this unity between Christ and his people. So as regards the loving regarding care of Christ for his people, for those who believe in him, we see first of all it is based on the unity he shares with them. But secondly, notice verse 6, the jealousy he has for them. The jealousy he has for them. A line in Psychology Today, and I'm not a fan of psychology, I don't really read psychology, but a line in Psychology Today says regarding jealousy that it is, quote, most typically aroused when a person perceives a threat to a valued relationship from a third party. In Exodus 20 and verse 5, God does reveal himself as what? A jealous God. A jealous God. And when we talk about God's jealousy, we would say, concerns the zealous protective care that he has for his people. God is zealous for his people. Notice that word zealous, even close related to jealous. He is zealous for them. He is protective for them. His protective love for them is such that he acts in judgment against them if they stray from him and refuse to repent. That's one way in which God's jealousy is exhibited. But God's jealousy, God's protective love for his people, is also evidenced by his acts of judgment and wrath against those who hurt them. Now here in verse 6 of our text, the protective jealousy of Christ for his followers, we find here, is evident from the very frightening imagery of judgment he paints for those who would hurt his people. We read in verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Here's the point. The Lord has such tender regard for his people. He's so jealous and protective of his people that the Bible tells us in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, the one who touches them touches the apple of his eye. Word of God tells us in Isaiah 63 and verse 9, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. That's what the prophet Isaiah says. God is intimately connected with the hurts and pains of his people. If his people are hurt, God eventually moves in judgment against those who would harm them. Let's consider the jealous love that God has, that the Lord Jesus has for believers in him. Let's consider the judgment he pronounces on those who causes them to stumble. Verse 6, we have just read, and it's so horrifying. Can we read it again? Well, you know what it says. He says, look, it's a horrible, grim picture. This person deserves nothing but a great millstone hung around his neck, and he'd be just thrown in the sea. And he says that because my people are caused to sin. Now, the Greek word that's translated sin there in verse 6 is not the typical Greek word hamartano, which literally means to miss the mark. Many times we read of sin, that's the word that's used in the Greek text. The Greek word that is used here is skandalise, which means to cause or stumble. It's a word from which we get our English word scandal. And it literally means to put a snare in the way of. It means to give offense, hence to lead astray, and the extended meaning, therefore, to lead into sin. The related word scandalon was the word Jesus used. Remember back in Matthew 16, verse 23, when he told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me. You are a scandal to me." The word scandalon originally had to do with a device that was used to catch birds or wild animals. It was in the form of a basket shape, and you have probably seen those kinds of traps. It's in a basket form, and then you had a bait stick that held up the basket, and whenever the bird or some animal got in, then that bird or animal would be locked there and hence carried off. Jesus was applying this imagery to those who lure, to those who trap and lead believers into sin. He was applying this imagery to those who cause his people, who cause believers in him to fall, to stumble into sin, to fall, as it were, in a trap. So if you look at verses 6 through 9, it will not be evident in our English Bibles, but in verses 6 through 9, there's a total of 6 times in which this word scandalon and its cognate translates the English words sin and temptation. In other words, every time you see the word sin or temptation, it's not the typical words for sin and temptation that are used, but derivative of scandalon. And this emphasis, consider this, 6 times in what? 4 verses. 6 times in 4 verses, these words occur having to do with the idea of stumbling blocks. The emphasis suggests that one of the ever recurring threats to believers in Jesus Christ is their vulnerability to stumbling and falling through what? Negative influences. If we were to do a statistical check this morning and wanted to investigate why do many Christians fall and stumble and why do many fall away, it would boil down to this, and we could almost be sure that that will be the result. They have fallen in some kind of trap. It's worldliness, the world with its enticements, the world with its allurements. Demas, Paul says in 2 Timothy, he says, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Hence, Paul constantly talks about being not conformed to this world. The world with its influences, we think of Hollywood, we think of all the ungodly forms of entertainment in our time, all the ungodly standards of living being promoted on television, in literature, are geared to one thing and one thing only, to promote ungodliness, and hence find Christians, those who stand for God, stumbling and falling and failing. The question is, how are stumbling blocks created? How may believers in Christ be negatively influenced, be swayed by others into sinning, into stumbling? Let's consider, first of all, stumbling blocks created by the ungodly. One of the hallmarks of the ungodly is to have a field day, to have a really jolly good time when it comes to seeing or hearing of Christians falling and stumbling in sin. They take the light in the fall of God's people. They are quick to label all Christians as hypocrites. In fact, they'll do everything they possibly can to trip them up, to get them to cease following and serving Christ. So you'll find at the workplace, Christians will be provoked. Their patience will be tested. They'll be given a hard time. People will poke fun at them, all in an attempt to trip them up, to get them to stop serving God. Second, let's consider stumbling blocks created by professing believers. Stumbling blocks, I want to point out to you, and the passage, verses 7 and following, is going to bring that out. Stumbling blocks are not necessarily found in the world among the ungodly. Stumbling blocks are also found in the church. There are various ways in which a professing Christian, in which professing believers in the church may create occasions of stumbling for other believers in Christ. One such way, as J.C. Ryle points out, is indirectly by living a life inconsistent with our religious profession and making Christianity loathsome and distasteful by our conduct. That's what J.C. Ryle says. In other words, by our attitudes, our spiritual apathy, our spiritual coldness, by our indifference to the things of God, whereby we give, especially younger believers, the impression that serving the Lord is not really serious business, we give occasion to their being tempted to follow suit. If we as Christians are just simply cold and apathetic to the things of God, we show no interest in the things of God, no concern, no heart for the things of God. We just go on with the flow, having a form of godliness. Then what is happening, beloved, is this. We are, in fact, creating stumbling blocks for those, especially young believers in Christ. By our actions, whether outright sinful or questionable, by our speech, unbecoming things we say, we may negatively harm and harmfully impact a young believer, encouraging that believer into sin. When we are careless with our lives, and when we are engaged in questionable activities, and we might say, well, I don't have a problem with this, I don't have a problem with that, and we just basically flaunt that practice, then we give occasions to our fellow believers, especially weaker believers, to stumble. Paul is going to write about that in 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14, eating meats. He says, I'll not eat meat as long as possible, lest my brother be what? Offended. Lest it be a stumbling block. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees, by their self-righteous attitude, caused the people to what? To stumble, to fall. In fact, Jesus says they shut others outside the kingdom of God. So religious people, professing believers in Christ, can create occasions of stumbling for fellow believers, causing a believer, a body of believers, to lose their childlike trust in God, causing them to be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:3 is part of what it means to cause Christ's little ones who believe in him to stumble. My friends, I can think of the many liberal theologians in our colleges, in our seminaries, who in perpetrating their liberal theologies, their liberal doctrines, their false heretical teachings, have led astray and destroyed the faith of many a promising Christian. Listen, I have seen it. I have seen people coming into Bible college zealous, eager to serve the Lord, and by the end of their time, they are spiritually dry and cold. And what we have today, my friends, are professors who actually take delight. In fact, this is how they make their money, to really write stuff that's so-called innovative, that really sells. They are forced to really write, to produce, and they will come up with some of the most radical things that sounds impressive, that undermine the authority of Scripture as the Word of God. And what happens? The faith of many is upset, is overturned. That's what Christ is saying here. Whoever causes one of these little ones in me to stumble. If we do a close reading of this text gives us some suggestions as to how within the church, remember we said Matthew chapter 18 has to do with relationships in the church. So here in Matthew chapter 18 are some suggestions of how believers in Christ may stumble. Within the church itself, how many a believer has been made to stumble because of the scandal of church fights and church splits over questions of who is the greatest, who wields the most power? How many have been made to stumble because of the fact that there's no real Christian love? Because they have not been, verse 5, received and welcomed and affirmed as fellow believers in Christ. How many have fallen away, as it were, have stumbled from the faith because of a lack of concern and pastoral care? Compare verses 11, verses 12 and 13, because there Jesus speaks of the shepherd who goes out of the way to pursue the one sheep that went astray. Many believers are offended, many fall away. Why? Because they say, listen, the church doesn't care. I don't feel welcome. There's nobody to show me warmth. And sometimes, my friend, if we're not very careful, listen to me very carefully, we can justify ourselves by saying, listen, they're just talking, because after all, why do we come to church? It is to worship God. Well, let me say this. We cannot read scripture and come away without the idea that God's purpose for the church is that it be a close-knit, loving community, a community of warmth and love, a community where people feel like family. As pastors, the question for us is, do people go astray under our watch because of a church that is not loving, that is not caring and welcoming? And more so because of an absence of true pastoral care. Many sometimes will leave because they say, listen, nobody cares to me. Nobody talks to me. Nobody's concerned about my spiritual well-being. And how often do pastors justify their lack of concern by entertaining such thoughts as this? Well, they might as well leave the church because, after all, they're simply troublemakers with nothing positive to contribute. You know, that's how sometimes it's done. They might as well leave. They're really troublemakers. They have nothing positive to contribute. But let me say, my friends, we ever need to bear in mind, and sometimes what happens, you see, even those who pastor, those who shepherd the flock, and let me say this, if we're not very careful, we can nurse hurts. We can nurse pain, because why? Sometimes what? The sheep have been shabby, the sheep have been rugged, they give us a little kick. And the tendency is to really say, you know, might as well they go. But regardless of how we may feel about them, here's the truth. If at all they're really saved, you know something, they belong to Christ, and they are included in that list that Jesus says there, woe be to the one who cause them to what? To stumble. In fact, back in Jeremiah, the prophet says, woe to the pastors, the shepherds who cause my people to stray. And here's the thing, beloved, because you and I cannot ultimately make definitively the claim as to who is saved and who is not saved. There's reason why, by the grace of God, we need to treat and regard every professing believer for what they are, for what they profess, as souls that are saved, belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whenever we do anything to cause harm, to cause a believer to stumble, to fall into temptation, to fall away from the faith, to fall away from the church, it is clear from our Lord's words that we commit a great offense. We offend not only the believer or believers in question, but we offend the Lord Jesus himself. That's what he says. Note how that Jesus regards each and every believer. He regards them equally as the same. Notice he says in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. In other words, even if the sin be committed against only one believer, even if one believer is needlessly offended, is made to stumble, the word of God says, Jesus speaking, judgment awaits the offender. And according to our Lord Jesus, there will be enormous consequence for those who cause a believer to stumble. The most severe judgment, he says, will be inflicted upon everyone who causes such a fall. In the eyes of our Lord, then, such an offense is a very serious offense. So heinous it is, a sin, that our Lord Jesus says that person would be better off if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he be drowned in the midst of the sea, in the depths of the sea. Now, to understand what our Lord Jesus is saying here, notice how he qualifies the millstone. He says a great millstone. And the great millstone to which he refers was not the ordinary millstone that was turned by hand, the ones that the ladies would use at home to grind the corn, to grind wheat for a meal. But he was talking about what we would call the commercial one, the huge one that an animal, for example, a horse or an ass, had to drag along. That was weighty. And what would happen if we follow the picture of what our Lord is saying here, if that at all were possible? In fact, the Syrians had that as a form of execution. Many in the ancient world had that as a form of execution. They would hang the millstone around the person's neck, and then they would plunge him into the sea. And the idea here is this, behind what our Lord is saying. He's saying it would be better for such a person to die a most gruesome, horrible death and never be seen again than to continue to offend one of his people. Because the idea there is this, that if the millstone is hung around the neck and that person is cast in the depth of the sea, that person would never be seen again. Jesus is saying, listen, that kind of death would be better. That person would be far better off if that happened to them. In these words, we hear the intense displeasure of Jesus at the thought of one of his own being led astray. Think of it. In our time, we hear of child abuse. And man, aren't we incensed? Aren't we outraged? Aren't we angry when we hear cases of child abuse, of child molestation? Well, listen, here in our text, Jesus is incensed. He is angered. He takes umbrage at those who cause spiritual harm to his little ones, to believers in him, those his very own people. And that is what we would call spiritual child abuse. It's the abuse of God's people in one way or another. God will not take that lightly. What are the lessons we take away this morning from this text? By way of summary, the teaching of Jesus here in verses 1 through 6 is this, that hankering after greatness, hankering after prominence in the church has no place among those who believe in him, who participate in the kingdom of God. In contrast to such worldly spirit, his disciples, his followers should in humility welcome and receive and embrace one another. They are equals, they are brothers. That's what Jesus is suggesting here in our text. They should endeavor not to cause one another to stumble and be led astray by becoming like little children. Verse 3, all true believers are in effect reckoned as little ones. Hence, all believers stand in need of protection, of care as little children. That's the thrust of our text. So by way of application, we ask this question this morning, and it's a sobering one. Are you and I in any way causing a fellow believer to stumble? Are we, by our negative influence, the negative influence of our actions, our attitudes, our speech, leading a believer to make light of sin, to live carelessly, to live ungodly? Do we display a spirit of apathy, a spirit of coldness, indifference, such that we are negatively impacting particularly younger believers in Christ? That's a very serious thing. Do we tend to look down on a fellow Christian because he or she is not considered in our social circles, in our social class? How the loving, caring regard of Christ we see here in our passage, how it should lead us to likewise love and care for fellow believers, protecting them even in their lowly position in life, and how we should take steps to diligently ensure that we are not a hindrance, but a help to our fellow believers. You know, we hear the psalmist Asaph in closing in Psalm 73:15 to show how this text can be applied, how text this morning can be applied. The psalmist Asaph was at a point where he was really boiling inside as he looked at the prosperity of the wicked, and he was musing how that really, is it worthwhile to serve God? He says, I've cleansed my hands in innocence. And then he says in Psalm 73:15, as he was in the midst of his frustration over the prosperity of the wicked, he was careful, he says, lest he publicly uttered anything that would betray the generation of God's people. What was he doing there? He was careful as to how he conducted himself, knowing the kind of influence he could exert on his fellow believers. May God give us grace. May we live with the knowledge that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, died on the cross to redeem a people. We are graciously privileged to be part of that family. And how we are to respond to our fellow believers, therefore, is to love them, is to protect them, is to guard them from stumbling and falling. Because at the end of the day, that's what it means to love and serve our Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to do so for his name's sake. Amen.